Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. The first of the misnamed minor prophets. There's nothing minor about any of God's prophets. Hosea chapter 10. I want to read and bring an expositional message on verses 1 through 3. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty or guilty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Let's just start with verse 1 and work our way through these three verses. Israel is an empty vine. The prophecy was uttered between King Shalmaneser's first and second invasion of Israel. You will read about the first invasion in verse 14 of this chapter. And you will read about the second invasion in verse 6 of this chapter. So in between these two invasions of Assyria into Israel, this prophecy that we read in Hosea was given. Let me just start with a comment by Albert Barnes, who says this about the opening statement, Israel is an empty vine. Barnes writes, in the same sense, a luxuriant vine, literally one that poureth itself out into leaves, abundant in switches, luxuriant in leaves, emptying itself in them, and empty of fruit, like the fig tree which our Lord cursed. For the more a fruit tree putteth out its strength in leaves and branches, the less and the worst fruit it beareth. The juices which it ought to transmute into wine, it disperseth into the ambitious idle show of leaves and branches. In other words, you have a lot of leaves, and it has a lot of branches, and it looks real pretty, and it looks real nice. The only problem is there's no fruit on the vines. The internal sap that would give energy and life to the fruit is missing. And all you have left is just the leaves and the branches themselves, and there's nothing there of which you can partake. Israel is an empty vine. It has the tapestry of religion. It has the show of religion. It has the appearance of religion. But there's no life inside. There's nothing of character and of substance. It's all a facade. There's nothing real. There's nothing genuine. Spiritually, they had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. It was all a show. The buildings were ornate. The rituals were manifold. The worship experience was shrouded in all kinds of formalism and liturgy. But there was no life. There was no reality. There was no fruit. There was no righteousness. She was an empty vine. This is very similar to what Jesus said to the church at the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And ladies and gentlemen, that is an apt picture of many churches in America today. They have an appearance of godliness. They have an appearance of religion. They have a show. They have a facade, but it is all just that. There is no life. There is no substance. There's nothing real. There's no fruit. Spiritually, they were a facade. Nationally, their substance was given over to tribute. I find this amazing as a part of this story. Again, spiritually, their religion was a facade. It was a show. It was a pretense. It was a sham. And nationally, their substance was given over to tribute. They were not able to keep that which they had earned. Oh, they were wealthy in what they had earned. They were rich in what they had earned. They were productive in what they had earned. But guess what? They weren't able to keep it because they had to give it in tribute to those nations that conquered them. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 20, you get a better depiction of this. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there. They brought in wealth. They had silver. They had riches. They had earned. They had garnered of their own strength. But the king of Assyria came and forced them through tribute to give to him that which they had earned. I submit to you that the United States of America is analogous today to Old Testament Israel. We are a rich nation. We have produced much. We taught the rest of the world how to do it. We were the ones that created the wealth and the prosperity and the riches of hard work and ingenuity and innovation and ingeniousness. We are the ones that produce more than any other nation. So why are not more of the American people prosperous? Why are so many unemployed? Why are so many working two or three jobs just to pay the bills? Why are so many looking for work and can't find it? Why do we have no more than what we have? What is happening to the middle class of the United States of America? What was at one time the strength of this country was always, it was never about the few upper 5% of the most rich, wealthy people in America that made this country great. It was always the strong, stable, prosperous, middle class. This is what made America the wealthiest, most prosperous nation on the earth. So why are we going backwards in prosperity? Why is inflation stealing everything that we have left over, if we do have anything left over? Why are we paying more and more in all sorts of kind of taxation, federal, state, local, that keep going up and up and up? I submit to you that heavy taxation on a producing people is a form of God's judgment on the nation. Israel had the same problem. She was rich, prosperous, innovative, wealthy, but she was not able to keep her wealth. It had to be farmed out in taxes and inflation to the Assyrians, and so are we. We are giving our wealth and our substance through all kinds of foreign aid programs by the trillions and trillions of dollars, while the American people themselves are just trying to eke out a living and make ends meet, and many of them having a hard time doing it. It is time, ladies and gentlemen, that we had people in Washington, D.C. that cared more about the prosperity of the American people than they do those who are the recipients of all kinds of foreign welfare via foreign aid. Many of those, and many of those who are the recipients of that foreign aid don't even like us. They're not even our friends. See, this is what happens when you attend a church that's not 501c3. Isn't it amazing, though, how the Old Testament scripture parallels what's happening in the United States today? Israel is an empty vine. It was empty of spirituality. It was empty of character. It was empty of honor and integrity. And as a result, it was also empty in wealth and prosperity. Not because they couldn't produce it, but because of outside forces that took it away. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself is the next passage. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Wow. Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and shall be done unto you. Jesus here very plainly tells us that we are to bring forth fruit, and that we cannot bring forth fruit except by his help. Well, what is the fruit that God wants us to bring forth? First of all, there's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, etc. As we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, he gives us the peace that we need, the joy, the love, everything that our heart yearns for, he gives to us as a result of our yieldedness to his Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. But there's also the fruit of the Christian. The fruit of the Christian is other Christians. Romans 1:13, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. The fruit of a Christian is producing another Christian. As the Lord said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fruit of the parent is the child. So the fruit of the believer is the other believer, as we are able to share the faith that we have in Christ and the peace and the love and the joy that God has given us in Christ. And as we are able to witness to men and women who are lost and without God, bring them to that point of faith where that they too are willing to place their trust and their faith in the resurrected Christ. So too, We are bearing fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit, God wants to give us. And then the fruit of the Christian, God wants to give us. But these folks didn't have that kind of fruit. They brought much fruit unto themselves. It was all about them. It was all about self-centeredness. It was all about selfishness. It wasn't about what we can do to help and to bless others. It wasn't what can we do to bestow the joy, the love, the peace that we have from God to others. What can we do to reproduce the faith that God has given us in others? It wasn't about that at all. With them, it was all about the fruit unto themselves. They live for themselves. They live for now. They live for today. They didn't care about their neighbors. They didn't care about their community. They didn't care about their country. They didn't care about their future. They didn't care about their posterity. And what kind of a country were their grandchildren going to inherit after they were gone? No. It was all about, what can I get now? What can I spend for myself now? What pleasures can I buy now? What can I do for me now? They were trying to live solely for themselves in a very self-centered and selfish manner. Let me tell you something. God has not given this country freedom and liberty, such as we have left, for us to simply squander it on the pleasures of today, but rather that we might bequeath and bestow that same liberty upon those that are coming after us. That is why we have the blessings of liberty. That is why the price was paid initially to procure the blessing of liberty. This selfish, self-centered generation that seeks only to please itself, that seeks only to gratify itself, that lives only for its own selfish ambitions, is a generation that is cursed by God. Amen. If our founding fathers had behaved in that fashion, you and I would have been born into the slavery of the crown. We would have been born in the slavery of the crown. But we were born in the country of liberty because of the unselfishness and the selflessness of those who went before us. And if there's going to be liberty on behalf of those that come behind us, it's going to be because we paid the price today and recognized that the fruit that God wanted to give us was first an internal fruit from the Lord that would produce an external fruit that would last to subsequent generations. They much fruit to themselves. The next phrase, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. Oh boy. The richer they got, the more altars they built for themselves. Of course, these are the altars to the pagan gods. The gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the Babylonians, the god Molech, the Egyptian gods. The richer they got, the more prosperous they became, the more they increased the altars to the pagan gods. Isn't that amazing? Thomas Jefferson talked more like a theologian when he said, rightly, the God who gave us life, gave us liberty. That liberty is not the result of man's hands. As life is not manufactured by man, it is the gift of God. So is liberty. The wealth and the prosperity that God gives a nation is from heaven. You would have thought that Israel, with all of its history, with all of its heritage, everything that had happened since they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and the way God had blessed them, and the way God had conquered their enemies for them, and the way they have been blessed and prospered as a country, you would have thought that they would have been inclined to honor the God who had blessed them so, and thank Him for His blessings. But instead, they erected altars to false gods. I can think of three false gods that are commonly erected in the United States today. The god of mammon is a god that many have erected altars to. Mammon, of course, is the old English word for money. No man, Jesus said, can serve two masters. By the way, this was the verse that, who was the, he's got a mental block. Who was the old comedic philosopher? Oh, hate that. Who is it? Will Rogers. When he was asked to prove from the scripture why polygamy was wrong, he said, that's easy. And he quoted this verse, no man can serve two masters. But that's not what Jesus meant. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot, Jesus said, serve God and mammon. That's cannot. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. You have to make up your mind which is your God. Is the Lord your God or is money your God? And a lot of people that go to church every Sunday and pretend to worship God, but in reality they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping money. They live for it. It consumes them. It predicates every decision they make. It predicates where they live. It predicates the home they live in, it predicates the town they live in, the state they live in. It predicates who their friends are. Everything about their life revolves around money. It is their God. To some, it's the God of power. And money and power often go together. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that we have a lot of people in Washington, D.C. today that are driven by both of these false gods. The God of wealth and money and the God of power. And then some are worshiping the God of pleasure. It's all about feeling good. It's all about pleasing themselves. It's all about whatever the pleasure is that gives them satisfaction. That is their God. They erected the altars to false gods. And the more prosperous they became, the more altars they erected. The next phrase, According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. No expense was spared in... This Bible is so out of date. It's so irrelevant. It's nothing relevant to anything. No expense spared in creating image. Oh. Cars. Image. Clothes. Image. Houses. Image. Decor. Image. 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 So many things I love about Montana. One of the things that I love about Montana is never has my old GMC pickup truck been any more at home. Do you know anybody like this? It's all about image. It's all about image. They worship the image that they're creating. And in some religions, as was the case in Old Testament Israel, it was all about image. Erecting an image and worshiping an image. Look, we all have our own proclivities and preferences as to the nuances of our worship. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody is bent a little differently in that way. Who's to say this is right and that's wrong? When it comes to these nuances of these types of things, let every man be persuaded in his own heart. That said, if your religion requires allegiance to an image, to a formalism, to a liturgy, if that is the foundation of your religion, you don't have true religion. We could put a candle up here if we want. The candle is not true religion. We could have stained glass on the windows of the hotel. The stained glass is not true religion. You can have a physical altar at the front, or put one in your pew behind your chair. That's not true religion. You can sing three verses of this song every Sunday until you have it memorized by heart. That's not true religion. You can take communion once a year or once a week. That's not true religion. You can have your ceremonies or not have them. That's not true religion. Jesus said that they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth are in the heart. It's not in granite or concrete or marble or glass or silver or gold. It's none of that. But there are people all over America today that if they can't have that on Sunday, they don't think they're in church. Church has become a expected formality, not an inward reality. So were these people in Israel. No expense was spared in creating these images, both personal and religious. But look at what God says in verse 2. Their heart is divided. I want to show you two things with that statement. I want to show you a divided heart singular, and I want to show you divided hearts plural. A divided heart singular. James chapter 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable people are double-minded people. Or to use this verbiage, they have a divided heart. Their heart is not fixed on anything. Their heart is not committed to anything. Their heart is not solid on anything. It is divided, double-minded. A double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. All of his ways. He's unstable in his work life. He's unstable in his home life. He's unstable in his personal life. He's unstable in his social life, in his political life. Instability is the mark of a double-hearted person. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I therefore run not as uncertainly. I fight not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just throwing wild punches. I'm not just running in circles. I know where I'm running. I know where the goal is. I know where the prize is. And when I fight, I have a nose in view. There's a target. I know what I'm swinging at. I'm not just throwing wild punches out there, using, of course, the illustration of the sports of running and boxing. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a goal. There is a commitment. There is a focus. His heart is fixed. His eyes are on the prize. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He knows what he has to do to get there. In that vein, I think all of us need to remind ourselves of three things. Number one, we need to remember our calling. Remember your calling, folks. Remember what God called you to do. Remember what God called you to do. Remember, number two, your purpose. And number three, remember why you're here. Some people will take a giant step of faith. For some of us, for many of us, it was to leave our homes where we had lived for many, many years. Some of us, a lifetime. Some of us, most of a lifetime. But because of a calling in our heart and a purpose to which God had given us, we made that decision to relocate here to the Flathead Valley. For other people, it would be other decisions, just as great. After you make the decision, after you make that move, whatever it is, for many of us relocating here, you're going to face adversity and trial, affliction, heartache, And if you are not single-minded, if your heart is not fixed, you are going to forget what God called you to do. You're going to forget the purpose for which you were created. And you're going to forget why you are here and what you are doing. You're going to forget it. It is absolutely essential that we keep our heart undivided. Of course, there's going to be trials and affliction and adversity and heartache. Did you really think God was going to call you to do something great and then not have you go through trials? Did you really think that God was going to use Liberty Fellowship in the way that He is, in the way that He will, and that we as a fellowship are not going to have to go through trials? Do you really think there's not going to be disappointment? Do you really think that we're not going to have adversity and opposition? The only way you'll make it is if your heart is fixed. If you have a divided heart, you're done already. It's all over for you. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of what the circumstance is, who the person is, what the trial is, what the disappointment is. It's just a matter of time. As for me, I just want to know as early as possible who's going to be in my foxhole and who ain't going to be in my foxhole. Divided heart. Then secondly, I want you to notice divided hearts, plural. Right here, I want to quote Charles Spurgeon. Just a brief paragraph. When the differences are of such a character that as people of God, we can still love each other and still unite in the common battle against the cause of evil, then there is but little that is faulty. Can I read that again? When the differences are of such a character that as people of God we can still love each other and still unite in the common battle against the cause of evil, then there is but little that is faulty or guilty. He goes on. But when our doctrinal divisions grow to so great a head that we cease to cooperate, when our opinions upon mere ordinances become so acid towards one another that we can no longer extend the right hand of fellowship to those who differ from us, then indeed is the church of God found faulty. A house divided against itself, he continues, cannot stand. Even Beelzebub, with all of his craft, cannot stand when once his hosts are divided. If Beelzebub, with all his craft, cannot stand himself, if he must fall, and assuredly this must be the case with those who lack that craft, with which might tend to overcome disunion. Oh, my brethren, nothing can so soon cast down the church from its high place, mar its glories, and diminish its opportunities of success as divisions among the hearts of God's people. A difference of opinion should not equal a divided heart. Who said that? I did. So I'll say it again. A A difference of opinion should not equal a divided heart. There are many of my fellow patriot Christians that I do not agree with everything, every point, every precept. We differ on the nuances of how to achieve the goals that we share in common. That does not mean that our hearts should be divided. The problem today in the patriot community is that we have allowed ourselves to become so divided over things that don't matter. Somebody said it right. Liberals will unite over one issue and conservatives will divide over one issue. And boy, that's where we are. If somehow we could get those in the patriot community, especially the believing patriot community, to not forget the goal, the purpose, the calling, to keep the focus of their heart fixed, to not have a divided heart and mind, and especially if the pastors of America would stand in their pulpits on Sunday. You don't have to preach the kind of sermons I preach on Sunday. God hasn't called every pastor to preach the messages that I preach here at Liberty Fellowship week in and week out. But bless God, our country is on the precipice of the ruination of its liberties. How, dear brother pastor, can you stand in your pulpit every Sunday and not give the clarion call to your congregation? How can we allow ourselves to be filled with such cowardice or overcome with ambition and the desire to climb the ecclesiastical ladder, the desire to be accepted, or the desire to be not controversial, or whatever it is? If we could get the pastors of America of one heart and of one mind and of one soul, regardless of denomination, regardless of liturgy, regardless of formalism, regardless of the style of worship and the nuances of worship, to just stand up and preach the fundamental tenets of Christian liberty to their folks, I'm telling you, the New World Order would come crashing down tomorrow. Yeah. We're trying like crazy to think about how is the best way to fight this fight that we're in. How is the best way to bring and restore these principles back? And we're butting our heads against the wall. And all the while, the course of the country rests in the hands of the men of God who stand in the pulpits. I do like what Sam Adams said. If you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude than the animated contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not your counsels or arms. Crouch down and lick the hands which feed you. May your chains sit lightly upon you. And may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. I like that. But for those of us who do love liberty better than wealth, who do love the animated contest of freedom over the tranquility of servitude, the words of Benjamin Franklin are appropriate. We must hang together, or most assuredly we will hang separately. That's the thing that some of these preachers don't realize. If Chuck Baldwin goes down at the hands of the enemy, it's only a matter of time before the rest of them will also go down at the hands of the enemy. Because the forces of evil don't really care about the nuances of your religion. They don't really care whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday. They don't care whether you baptize by immersion or sprinkle. They don't care whether you speak in tongues or don't. They don't care whether you roll around in the aisle or whether you sit proper and straight. They don't care whether you have candles or whether you have real lights. The enemy doesn't care about any of that. As a people of faith, we are either going to stand together for these fundamental truths, or we will be trodden under the foot of men. Verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king. Why did they have no king? They had no king because he was imprisoned or killed by the Assyrians. That's why they didn't have a king. Albert Barnes said, in sin, Ephraim had made Jeroboam king. In sin, their subsequent kings were made without the counsel and advice of God. And now, as the close of all, they reflect how fruitless it all was. They had a king, and yet, as it were, they had no king, since God, being angry with them, he had no strength to deliver them. Wow. They have a king, but they didn't really have a king. America today, we have a president, but we don't have a president. We have a Congress, but we don't have a Congress. We have courts of justice, but we don't have courts of justice. We have governors, but we don't have governors. We have sheriffs, but we don't have sheriffs. We have shepherds, but we don't have shepherds. Wow. It's an outdated book, isn't it? I mean, holy cow. Why? Because we feared not the Lord. That's why. There are many ulterior reasons why these leaders of ours do and don't do what they do and don't. Greed, power, ambition. But the underlying reason is there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What is God's standard for political leadership? I hear so many Christians, and pastors included, "Oh, we've got to elect Christians to public office." Pray tell, when is the last time anybody ever ran for anything who wasn't a Christian? At least every 2 years. Does anybody get up and say, "Vote for me, folks. I am an evil atheist tyrant"? They all go to church. They're all Christians. And boy, all it takes is for some slick politician to get up on a newscast or a debate or something and just say, slip out, "I'm a born-again Christian." And boy, church people all over the country, "Oh, that is the man, that's the woman, that's the candidate, that's the one we got to vote for." Well, what about their position on this and what about their position on that? "No, it doesn't matter. They're a born-again Christian, that's what we got to have." What is God's standard for political leadership? 2 Samuel 23:3. You need to mark this, you need to memorize this, you need to have this available. 2 Samuel 23:3. "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake by me." This is strong verbiage. David is the author. "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men," two criteria, "must be just and rule in the fear of God." He's got to believe in justice, and he's got to rule in the fear of God. John Gill, the great theologian, said, "This is a character every king among men ought to have, administering justice to their subjects, ruling not only according to the laws of the land, but according to the law of God, having his fear before their eyes, and acting with a view to his honor and glory, whose vicegerents they are, and to whom they are accountable. They should rule with gentleness and humanity, considering they are men and not brutes that they rule over." Close quote. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Romans 3:13-18. If you want to turn to it quick, I want you to notice this. Romans 3:13-18. Notice this accusation of God against societies. "Their throat is an open sepulcher, grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or serpents is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Opprobrious language. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known." Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look, if a man or woman is just, honest, they would not be able, when they take the oath of office, and swear before heaven and before the people that elected them that they will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, and then turn around and give no thought as to what the Constitution says. Men of justice and honesty cannot do that. they take an oath to the Constitution, they will want to abide by that oath because that gave their word. Men who are just and fear God cannot wantonly deceive and lie. At this point, I want to give you my opinion. What? Look, this is my opinion. I can't find it even in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's just my opinion. I believe that the government in Washington, D.C. has been lying to the American people, and the media in New York City has been lying to the American people ever since President Kennedy was assassinated. It's my opinion. I don't think we've had a straight story out of the mainstream media since November 22nd, 1963. I don't think we've had anything resembling the truth out of Washington, D.C. establishment, including the press corps, since November 22nd, 1963. Men who are just and fear God cannot wantonly deceive and lie. Men who are just and fear God cannot wantonly kill innocent people, born or unborn. You know, there was a time back in the early days, back in the 60s, early 70s, when medical science lacked. There might have been room for honest doubt in those days that an unborn child was an unborn child, a living person, unique and distinct as an individual. Medical science did not have the technology back in those days. Those days are long gone. Medical science has caught up. We now know unequivocally, dogmatically, that that is a living person, an individual baby in the womb of his or her mother. There is no doubt. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, not a Christian, New York City's largest abortion clinic for many years. He himself admitted to superintending over tens of thousands of unborn babies, the deaths of unborn babies. And Dr. Nathanson, after the medical science technology began to expose the reality of what was going on in the womb, Dr. Nathanson, not a Christian, had the honesty and the character to stand in front of a news conference and say that he was wrong and that those were children in the womb, and medical science proved it. If there was any question whether or not that embryo was a living person, would not honesty and truth and character and honor and justice demand that we err, if we do, on the side of safety? Amen. The first rule for a physician is do no harm. Amen. If there's any doubt, the slightest doubt, they could not take the life of that unborn child. And men who are just and fear God cannot wantonly steal. By the way, these are from the Ten Commandments, if you haven't figured that out. Cannot wantonly steal. I give you one more of my opinion. In my opinion, the American government, the U.S. government in Washington, D.C. has been stealing from the American people ever since the 1913, when the Federal Reserve was created. We haven't had honest money since. We haven't had honest economy since. We haven't had honest trade since. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9. Like people, like priest. In a representative republic where civil magistrates are elected, the reason we have elected leaders who are unjust and have little or no fear of God is because the people who vote for them are unjust and have little or no fear of God. Come on, let's just tell it like it is. We have the kind of leaders, we have the kind of pastors we want. And then, what then shall a king do to us? Is the way the verse ends. What then shall a king do? In other words, what good does a king do us without justice and the fear of God? All he does is make life worse. Without justice and the fear of God, a duly elected president and a duly elected Congress can become just as tyrannical as a monarch. Without a sense of justice and the fear of God, we have nothing. Their heart is divided. My dear friends at Liberty Fellowship, my dear friends across the country, we cannot have a divided heart. About why we are here and what we are doing. About the kind of people that we need to lead us. And about the importance of justice and the fear of God. I'm not trying to flatter here. But instead of 800 pastors on the Black Regiment page, we had 80,000. And if we could somehow clone Jerry O'Neill and put him in Congress, we would not be in the mess we're in this country. See, that's the mark of a true man of character and honor. And this is an example to all of you, all of us. When you receive praise, you deflect it to someone else. That's the mark of real humility and real character. We cannot have a divided heart. The people of Israel blew it. They had everything. And they blew it. And God judged them. In America, we have everything. God blessed with everything. What are we doing? God help us, at least as a fellowship and a community of believing patriots across the country, at least let's keep our hearts united. Let's stand for prayer.